The first, well, it's really the Old Testament reading. It's in a different place this time. You might want to pull out your Bible. It's Psalm 16. I'm going to be referring to it a couple of times. It begins in this way. Protect me, O God, for in you I find refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God, and I have no good apart from you. As the holy ones in the land, they are noble, in whom is all my delight. Those who choose another God, and that's a small g God, that's significant here. Those who choose another God multiply their sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me. Because God is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my soul rejoices, my body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. I will admit that as I've gotten some age on me, the Psalms speak to me more. I mean, honestly, I didn't know any Psalms growing up. I learned the 23rd Psalm in college, and my knowledge has grown through the years. But it is just an awareness that with some age and experience, or as I'd say delicately, some patina, I have come to appreciate this collection of poetry, of hymns, of prayers, of liturgies. I understand a little bit better now why Martin Luther, the father of the Reformed faith, called the Psalms a little Bible. These 150 Psalms really have everything in them. There are all sorts of themes and emotions and experiences of life found in these pages. There is this comprehensive picture of God and God's care and involvement in humans' lives. One person named John Drain reminded me that life is a kaleidoscope of conflicting experiences and emotions, and the Psalms really speak of all of that range. Songs of praise to God, joy of being able to worship God. They're full of thanksgiving and praise, and also the darker kind of moments in life are not lost or completely out of sight. In these Psalms, there is room to feel lost or to take God on, to be full of guilt or hope, and God can take all of that. There is room for all our emotions. And after all of those, many of those Psalms, there is a punctuation, an amen, that still longs and yearns to know God better. For within these Psalms, there are places of questioning and anger, of frustration and hope, protests to God, really raging against God, and yet the trust, the longing that God never leaves us alone, that God does not leave us in the dark places forever. It speaks of life as we really know it, and a God who can handle it all. This week, Psalm 16 spoke to me, and it was the word refuge that kind of drifted up from the rest. Refuge. I read that in the light of the devastation of the fires that have savaged Paradise, California. And I'm not just counting now at the numbers of homes and buildings that have been lost, because it is so great. A whole community is there no more. Counting seems unimportant at this point. And it's not just the devastation of buildings and a city, it's the number of people who have died. Have you been reading the Chronicle? And it writes the numbers, and every day it gets higher. Today it was 76 dead and over 1,000 missing. And those who were alive find themselves in shelters, in schools, in churches, in hotels, in campers and RVs, staying in extra rooms of friends and strangers. Their homes are gone, but so is their community. It's a dissipated in a way that they cannot imagine going back. And I am caught when I read this in my safe home in San Francisco, that during those dangerous, devastating times, people just didn't act out of fear or out of me and me first. Instead of saving their important papers or even pets, they went and got neighbors they knew that were old and disabled and may not have been able to get out of the fire. And we read today about hospitals being evacuated and the sick helping the sicker, because everyone needed to get out. Then we're left with these amazing people who are going through the rubble, not looking for people, but looking for bones, because they want to find the family members of those people. They want to find the remains so no one lives wondering about their family. They go through those ashes, hoping that they can make the place clean enough so no one but them has to do this work, to bring some kind of peace to those that are left behind. And I wonder how these two verses are heard by those people. Protect me, O God, in you I take refuge. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates them this way: keep me safe, O God. I've run for dear life to you. I'd say to you, God, you are my Lord. Without you, nothing makes sense. Without you, nothing makes sense. Those who know what's happened in Paradise know that when you speak of refuge, you know darkness, you know devastation, you know hard times, either in your past or in your present. Protect me, O Lord, O God, in you I take refuge. And refuge is that word that kind of grabbed me by the sleeve and said, pay attention this week. And I remembered the story of me being in Hawaii 40 years ago. I'm sure I've shared this somewhere in my 12 years with you. I remember being there when I was in college, and I was on a beach, and I was looking far away, and I saw this beautiful little spit of land. And it had green coming down from the cliffs and a palm tree and remnants of what looked like an ancient building made out of black volcanic rock. And I said to my friend, oh, that must have been where a king lived or a really wealthy person. And she said, no, Maggie, that land is so peaceful and beautiful because it's a place of refuge, a holy place for the Hawaiian people. I said, what is that? And she began to tell me that in old Hawaii, before 1819, when the Americans came, that there was a concept of a place of refuge. Because in ancient Hawaiian tradition, they had very strict rules, or kapua, which we would call taboos. And the penalty for breaking those was death. I mean, it would be something as a commoner got close to the chief, a commoner's shadow fell on the chief's land, and there were very strict laws between how women and men and children would act for each other. And if you broke this very strict set of cardinal rules, anyone could chase the offender down and swiftly put them to death. The only bit of safety is if you could run or swim or get to a city of refuge, you would not be harmed. They were not around the corner. You really had to exert yourself to get to them. But if you got to that city of refuge, you could not be hurt. The priest would protect you. The fugitive would stay there for a certain amount of time, and then there was a purification ritual, and then they were free to leave and go back to the community. They were no longer scarred by their transgressions. They were forgiven. There were no longer repercussions. Those cities, those places of refuge, could transform someone's lives. And I think we too, in this 21st century, long for places of refuge that can transform our lives. We long for places of hope and healing and new beginnings. I imagine the psalmist was really saying, "You, O God, are my refuge. I have found that safety in that place. If I run to you, if I am in your presence, I can recover. I can find peace once again." And for us, these cities of refuge, these places of refuge, are not a place. They're not an island. For it is into God's love that we run, that we turn to, that we find our refuge, our place of safety, when the storms of life are just devastating. These places of refuge, this presence of God, can transform us into stronger beings. I think of the churches in Chico right now. I have a friend who's a Lutheran pastor up there, and there was a, well, she's a Lutheran pastor, and she said the church in Paradise, the Lutheran church, was spared, but the pastor's home was burned down, the parsonage, they call it. And she said all the churches that she knows in Chico have now become shelters. So this Sunday, they're not having coffee in their fellowship halls because people are sleeping there. In a week, they have changed their whole direction, or maybe they've just found it once again. Eugene Peterson translates verse 1 this way: "Keep me safe, I've run for dear life to you." And I'm caught by Eugene Peterson. I'm just going to go off in a little Wild Blue Yonder moment. It's a great translation of the Bible. It's called The Message. You can get it on Amazon, and it's just really good. And what I found out is that Peterson died in October. I didn't notice. My friends say, "Weren't you on Facebook?" I said, "No." But what I read about Dr. Peterson, I know that he's a scholar. His son's a Presbyterian minister. And at his funeral, right there in that Presbyterian church in Washington, was the casket that his son made by hand. And under the casket was a cradle. It was a handmade cradle by someone in the Peterson family that Peterson children had slept in for generations. It was Peterson reminding that congregation that in life and death, we belong to God. And so he translates Eugene Peterson this verse, "Keep me safe, I've run for dear life to you." And his translation reminds me of the subtleness in this passage that states, one doesn't always feel safe. I bet you caught that. The psalmist lived in times that seemed personally or maybe even globally dangerous, where he felt himself unsure. But he also spoke in this passage of admitting that there were times and situation and places where the psalmist did not run to God, maybe didn't even think of God, and followed other gods. That's that small g. And I think we understand following other gods, following other things that get our attention, our hope, our longing that this one will make me complete. If it was doing the proper stewardship sermon, I'd say something about how we think money will make everything better, and we don't always find that true. The psalmist reminds us that we all have times of unfaithfulness, that we hang around the wrong kind of people. And yet the psalmist says, and it makes the realization, I am no good apart from you. There is no real meaning without you, God. Nothing ultimately makes sense. And I suspect we know that too. But the psalmist just doesn't want to leave us with that feeling. There's a sense that you're supposed to move somehow, get off your hiney and that wallowness in darkness and run towards, yearn for, long for, move your heart, your body, your whole being to God. And I hope that part of the reason we come to this church is to find our refuge in God's love, to be refuge in God's love made real for others. The psalmist is saying, I haven't done it on my own, and you, O God, you must show me the path of life, and I've got to follow it. For the promise is if we come to these places of refuge, or we come to God, that we will all be met with God's love. See, that's the beauty of it. If we're questioning or not, if we've done real bad things and just minor things, if we're in a great mood, or really, we're just here because some guilt got us here, or our partner said, if you don't come, there's going to be repercussions at home, God still meets us with love. I suspect like you, like me, this week have been thinking about the fragility of where we live and our own earthly homes. I mean, it's not just because we're in the town of the earthquake and we know it's going to come. I'll ask you again, do you have your earthquake kits? And half of you do not, so get them together. Nice how I just wove that one in there, huh? But we live in a town where the price of housing is now the highest in the nation. And when we partner up with someone, we can't find a room, a place big enough for their stuff and ours. Or if folks decide to have children, how can they afford another room? And then what about those that are close to retirement age? How are we going to live here when we don't have the same money we had when we're working? Those kinds of fragility of home speak real to us in San Francisco. And I have to admit, I've been thinking about James a lot this week. And when I wrote this sermon, James was still living. So I'm probably going to mess up the tense because I can't do it right. And I'm going to say that when I wanted to preach this little bit, I asked James if I could have his permission, and he said yes. So I just want you to know I'm not going to tell all your stories. I might, but I did ask for permission on this one. And when I've been spending this last couple of weeks, a lot of time in James's apartment on Fell Street. I got to tell you, it's a sweet little place. It's kind of a big studio, a pseudo one bedroom, and he's lived in that place for over 30 years. It's just fabulous. And then James got the news that his cancer was inoperable, which is a nice way to say you're going to die. And his friend Jerry, of 52 years, came up to kind of help him through that process. I think James was thinking he could live alone, and then he realized he couldn't do it in that apartment. He'd have to find a hospice. And he found room in the VA hospice, and you'd think he'd say, oh, I don't want to go there, but he was relieved in some ways. He knew that he would be all right there, and he hadn't even seen it. And so in this last week, Jerry has been up there kind of cleaning out this sweet little apartment, and you know, it was a lot of work for Jerry, but it didn't seem to grieve James so much, because he had already somehow made that VA his home. And James's items went all over. His food was brought to church, and it went to and shared with the Friendship Meals. That's a group that comes in HIV and AIDS folks, got all this fabulous food. And medical beds went to folks in the VA that knew where they could go, and some of his household items went to a person who was working as wait staff or bartender in a bar that didn't have enough. He got the best kind of stuff. And then yesterday, this group of people from the church came with a rental truck and brought all those things in community thrift. And you know community thrift. That's where some of the proceeds go to nonprofits. James just gave what he had. And I kind of wondered, how does he do this? But James knew the presence of God. When I saw him just after the news, he, you know, that cancer was awful, the diagnosis was worse, and he said, I know God's presence, and I trust God. I'm thinking, really? You've just heard you're going to die, and you're saying nice things about God? But James was able to do this because God was James's refuge. It's not in his apartment and in his things. He could make that VA his home. It's like it says in the psalm, day and night, I'll stick to God. I've got a good thing going, and I'm not going to let it go. And so I went to see James about a week ago. And I went up to the VA, and he's typing things on the computer because getting to speak was hard for him. And James and I had our routines. We'd go to this main kind of room in the VA where they had computers and flowers, and we'd walk out to this porch that had a great view of Seal Rock, and we'd sit on the chairs for a bit. And this time we were just sitting inside near the computers, and he said, Maggie, I want to go get you something out of my room. And I said, I'll go get it. And he said, no, he would get it, and I let him. And at that time, I ate his chocolate pudding, which I often stole from him, but he knew. And I waited for him to come back. And he came back slowly in his own pace, and he handed me an envelope. And I say, James, what is this? And he motioned that I should open. And I open it, and it's an actual pledge card for next year. And he has crossed out weekly and monthly, and he has just written one-time gift. And it just wasn't a pledge card, it had a check in it. And Jerry told me later that James went into his checking account and found out how much was there, and he gave half of it. Now, this is a man that had every excuse not to give his pledge. He was dying, and yet he wanted to do it, trusting in God here, but also investing in the future of this church and trusting himself to God. Now, here I was fussing over a stewardship system sermon, you know, that big one. Lord, we know what we say doesn't make any difference. And I look at him and I thought, you've just lived out stewardship right in front of me. Can I tell this story? And he said, sure you do. You go ahead and do it. The one whose life might have looked like it was devastated to everyone outside lived in love and joy and was a part of this community until his death. Now go and do likewise.